Okay, if you want to grab your Bibles, we're going to be studying from the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 2 this morning, and we are right in the middle of that chapter. We won't spend as much time in trying to review and catch everybody up this morning, but when you come to the book of Colossians, you are studying a book that Paul is writing from prison in Rome, one of the four books that he wrote during that first Roman imprisonment, and while he is there, he learns that there are some troubles in the church at Colossae, that some false teachers had come into the church there, bringing with them various matters of human philosophy, dealing with matters, particularly as we look at this morning, of Judaism, and trying to bring in some of the Jewish customs and Jewish regulations that were so familiar to those Jews under the law of Moses, trying to bring them in again, and that's what primarily we're going to focus on today. Chapter 2, book of Colossians, chapter 2, it deals with all of these false elements that had entered the church. The first 10 verses deal with the matter of the human philosophy, where man was elevating their own ideas and their own thoughts. Starting about verse 11, where we're going to start this morning, you go down to about verse 17, and he deals with the various Judaistic elements that were trying to be introduced into the church. And then from verse 18 down through the end of the chapter, down through verse 23, Paul deals with some of the Gnostic elements that were entering the church. But let's pick up in chapter 2. Just by way of emphasis, what's the last word you have in chapter 2 and verse 2? Last word. Anybody have Christ as the last word? What's the last word you have in verse 5? Christ. What's the last word you have in verse 6? Him. Who's the him? Christ. What's the last word you have in verse 8? Christ. What's the emphasis of this book? Christ. That's the whole emphasis of this book, is the elevation and the supremacy of Christ. And so he is, when he's dealing with these false teachers in chapter 2, guess what he's going to emphasize to deal with these false teachers? He's going to emphasize Christ. What's the answer to human philosophy? Christ. What's the answer to Judaism? Christ. What's the answer to the Gnostic problems that were being brought in? All the emphasis is on Christ. Come down to verse 11. What are the first two words you have in verse 11? In who? In Christ. This is all about Christ. What do we have in Christ? Chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11. In Him you were also circumcised. Now wait a minute. I thought Christians didn't practice circumcision. Circumcision was an element of the old law. And it was an element of the old law that Jews were not willing to give up. When you read passages like Acts chapter 15, there were people. Go back to Acts 15, I think it's verse 2. Just look back there real quick just to see the emphasis that people were placing on circumcision. And what does it say in Acts chapter 15? Is it verse 2 where they were teaching, here's what you have to do in order to be saved. And if you don't do this, you cannot be saved. Well, the end of verse 1. It's almost verse 2. It's the end of verse 1. They were teaching, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, the end of Acts 15 and verse 1. If you're not circumcised, what did they say? You can't be saved. This was not just a preference on their part. This was a matter of essentiality in their minds that you had to be circumcised because that was a part of that Jewish law. So come back to Colossians chapter 2. When you read the book of Galatians, Paul is going to deal a lot more with this matter of circumcision than he does in the book of Colossians, because that's one of the strong emphases of the book of Galatians is the fact that we are no longer under that old law. What is he talking about in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11? He says, in him, you, he's talking to Christians. He's talking to Christians who are in Christ. You can't be a Christian if you're not in Christ, and you can't be in Christ if you're not a Christian. In him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Well, that's different. What do you got, Dirk? Okay. There is a circumcision here that he says is a circumcision that's made without hands. Most circumcisions you know of require the surgeon's hands, don't they? Yeah. What is this talking about? These first three verses that we're looking at today, verses 11, 12, and 13, are emphasizing how these individuals got into Christ. Remember what the emphasis here is. The emphasis here is that Christ is the answer to everything. Christ has the answer for everything. And the way that we got into Christ was through baptism. Look down in verse 12. We were buried with him in baptism. Verses 11, 12, and 13 emphasize the essentiality of baptism. When he says in verse 11, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." What is this talking about? It's talking about baptism, but what happens in baptism? There's a circumcision that takes place, and what is put off? In the middle of verse 11. Putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. When a little baby is circumcised, there's part of his flesh that is removed. When someone becomes a Christian, what does Colossians 2 and verse 11 say? God says that when you become a Christian, there is a circumcision that takes place. Now, why is Paul using this word circumcision to talk about becoming a Christian? Because that's what was in the mind of the Jews. They couldn't think about a relationship with God without thinking of circumcision. So Paul says, okay, let's use your word. Let's talk about circumcision, but let's put it in a New Testament context. Let's get it out of the Old Testament. We're not bound by that old law anymore. So let's use your word and let's give it a New Testament context. In Romans chapter 2, I think it's verse 29, he says that they had been there was a circumcision of the heart. And that's similar to what this is. When somebody becomes a Christian, when they get into Christ, there is the body of sins that is put away. When does that happen? When are the body of sins? Go back to Romans chapter 6. Look in Romans chapter 6. When is it that the body of sins is put off? Look in Romans 6 and verse 3. Romans 6 and verse 3, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death." Remember this in verse 4 because we're going to see it Colossians 2 as well. "We were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." What's the picture here? Picture here is of Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection. Paul starts in verse 3 talking about our baptism. When we are baptized, we die to sin. We are buried with Christ, and we are raised with him. Just as Christ died and was buried and was raised again, that's how we become a Christian. We die to sin, we're buried in baptism, we're raised to walk in newness of life. Verse 5 says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be united together in the likeness of his resurrection." He died, we die. He was buried, we are buried. He was raised, we are raised. Knowing this, here's the verse I want us to see in verse 6. "Knowing this, that our old man..." What's that talking about? What old man? The old man of sin. What do we walk in at the end of verse 4? When we are raised as a Christian, raised out of baptism, we walk in what kind of life? A new life. So if we walk in a newness of life, what does that mean that we used to have? We used to have an old life. Well, what happens to that old life? "That old man was crucified with him." What happens when somebody is crucified? What happens to them? They die, don't they? So what was to happen to our old man? He's to be put to death. He's to be crucified so that what can happen in the middle of verse 6? So that the body of sin, same expression we see in Colossians 2, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. When is it, Romans 6, when is it that the body of sin is put away? It's when we're baptized. When we are baptized, the body of sin is taken out of the way, is taken away from us in Romans 6, 6. Come back to Colossians chapter 2. Back in Colossians chapter 2, how essential is baptism? Until somebody is baptized, they still are carrying that body of sins. That body of sins is not removed, it's not put off until we are baptized. Now, who does the removal? You know, when a baby is circumcised, there is a surgeon. There is a doctor who does the removal. Who is the great physician? Christ is the great physician. What's the last word you have in verse 11, by the way, since we looked at all those last words prior to this verse? What's the last word you have in verse 11? Christ. So baptism is essential because it is a removal of the body of sins that he's talking about in circumcision. Who is it who is doing the removal? The end of verse 12. By the circumcision of Christ. Who is it who cuts those sins out? Who is it that removes that body of sin? Well, it's Christ. When Christ shed his blood upon that cross, which is what he's going to get into here in just a minute. When Christ shed his blood was shed in order that our sins might be removed. So this is a circumcision that's done by Christ, the removal of the sins of our body. It is a circumcision that's made without hands. Have you ever done anything without? Maybe you rode your bike without hands. Did you do that once? Maybe some of you are. Maybe you drive with your knees. Maybe on the way here you were driving with your knees. Paul, I won't ask you if you were driving with your knees or not. Maybe you were doing that without hands. What is the emphasis here that it is a circumcision without hands? Why that terminology? Why is that emphasized? It's not physical. It's not physical. What'd you say over here? Not done by man. It's not physical. It's not done by man. What does that mean? It's spiritual and it's done by God. It's done by Christ. So here's what he's talking about, verse 12. I want you to see in these verses the with him. There's the New American Standard. It's one of the translations. I think the New American Standard might have the word together. Buried together with him. Jerry, does the New American Standard have the word together? One of the translations. Can't remember which one. Verse 12. Buried with him. Christ was buried. We're buried. Buried with him together in baptism, in which you were also raised with him. And again, some translations have the word together there. Buried together with him. Raised together with him. Through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When we are baptized, it's interesting the number of objections that individuals raise to the essentiality of baptism. One of the objections that's sometimes raised is that baptism is a work. And they say that we're not saved by works, which is an interesting argumentation. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through what? Through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not of what? Not of works, lest what happen? Any man should boast. For we are," if you continue into verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says, "For we are his what? Wait a minute, I thought we weren't saved by works. What's this emphasis on works in verse 10? We are his workmanship. created in Christ Jesus for good works. Wait a minute. I thought works were not important. I thought works didn't save us. Isn't it interesting that in a passage where the Bible says we're not saved by works, the Bible says we are saved for good works. Now, where does the Bible place emphasis? Does the Bible place an emphasis on works or not on works? Does God emphasize works or does he not emphasize works? He just said in verse 9, we are not saved by works, lest any man should boast. And yet you take Ephesians 2, and you take James 2, where it says faith without works is dead. Now, which one is it? Is it we are by grace, we're saved by faith and not of works? Or is it that our faith without the works is dead? Which one is it? Is it our works save us, or is it our works don't save us? Which one? Because the Bible's saying both. Pat? Say that again. Okay. Okay. So the works by themselves, alone without Christ, are not going to save us. Trina? Well, in the New Testament, when you read about works, there are different ways that the word is used. For instance, in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, it talks about the works of the flesh. Well, are those works going to save us? No. Works of the flesh aren't going to save us. When you read the book of Romans, and the book of Galatians also, but when you read the book of Romans, it talks about the works of the law. It's talking about the Old Testament. And there it talks about the works of the law, and there the emphasis is on those things that were required under the Old Testament law. But again, it's an interesting contrast that individuals draw, because they want us to say that Abraham was saved by faith, and by faith only. Now, is that true? Was Abraham saved by faith? Careful how you answer that question. Was Abraham saved by faith? Yes. Was he saved by faith alone? Well, the Bible never teaches that. Look over in... go over to James chapter 2. And as you go to James chapter 2, take a pit stop in Hebrews 11 for just a second. We're going to James 2. That's where we're going. But you got to pass Hebrews 11 to get there. So I want you to just stop off there for just a second. In Hebrews chapter 11, does Hebrews chapter 11, does it teach that we're set, that man is justified by faith alone? No, it doesn't teach that. Isn't it interesting what Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8 says about Father Abraham? By faith, what did Abraham do? He obeyed. Which one of those was more important, his faith or his obedience? Which one's more important, faith or obedience?
He was obedient because of his faith.
Okay, his faith led to his obedience. Come over to James chapter 2. I just wanted you to see that. There's a lot more we could see about Abraham in Hebrews 11, but that was just a quick stop. James chapter 2. What does it say about Abraham? Starting in verse 20. Do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? I want to skip 21 and 22 for just a second. Look at verse 23. The scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, we read that statement numerous times. We read it in the Old Testament. We read it in Romans chapter 4. Verses 20 through 22 in Romans chapter 4, where it talks about Abraham's faith did not waver at the promise of God, and his faith was accounted unto him for righteousness. Now, what some individuals want to do with Romans chapter 4 or with James 2 and verse 23 is to say that Abraham was justified by his faith alone. Look at verse 23. Scripture is fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God. That's faith. Abraham believed God, and it, his faith, was accounted to him for righteousness. It was, anybody have a different word than the word accounted there? It was counted, reckoned. His faith, his belief was reckoned, it was counted, it was accounted to him for righteousness, as if to say it made him right in the eyes of God. And the scripture was fulfilled. When was that scripture fulfilled? Go back up to verse 21. You got to put this whole thing in its context. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? You know, to some people that verse is repulsive, because they are certain that that word there is not works, but it's faith. They want it to say, was not Abraham our father justified by faith? But you know what? Go ahead and put faith in there. Go ahead and just for a moment substitute the word faith for the word works into that verse and see if it changes it. Go ahead and give them faith. Does it change the verse? Look at verse 21. Let's read it with the word faith. Was not Abraham our father justified by faith when? Oh, wait. I thought he was justified by faith when he had faith. When was he justified by faith? When he offered, when he did what? When he obeyed. When his faith was put into action, then he was justified. Now, the verse doesn't say he was justified by faith. It says he was justified by works. But here's the question. What's, in the eyes of God, what's the difference? If someone is truly justified by faith, then is it possible that they could have been justified without works? If somebody is truly justified by works, in the eyes of God, truly justified by works, could they have been justified without faith? The two go hand in hand. Now go to the next verse where God puts the two together in verse 22. Do you see that faith, what was faith doing? It was working. Wait a minute, I thought faith and works were supposed to be separate. What's faith? Get back in here. You're not supposed to be working. That's something different. Do you see that faith was working together with what? They're working there together. You have his faith, you have his works. And what God does in James 2 and verse 22 is he marries those together and he says, don't you see that his faith was working together with his works? And by works, by his works, his faith was what? It was made perfect. So without, if by his works his faith was made perfect, what if he didn't have works? What was his faith? It was dead. Imperfect. Useless. Now come back to Colossians chapter 2. Trying to remember how we got off on this discussion. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. There are some individuals who want to argue against baptism being essential because they want to say that baptism is a work, that we're not saved by works. And since we're not saved by works, therefore baptism is not essential for salvation. And their premise, their minor premises don't work. Is baptism a work? Well, you could say that baptism is a work because it is something we are doing. But here's the premise we need to look at. We are not saved by works. We just saw in James chapter 2 that you can't be saved without your works. What is Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 talking about? Why do we have an apparent contradiction in the Bible between James 2 and Ephesians 2? For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. Wait a minute. Does that mean that the faith, our faith, is not essential for salvation? You were saved, and he just said it's not of yourselves. So what does that mean? Doesn't matter if I have faith or not, because faith is mine. But he just said it's not of yourselves. Your salvation is not of yourselves. So it wouldn't matter if you had faith or not. You can make that argument if somebody wanted to in Ephesians 2, but that's not what it's saying. By grace, saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift. The word gift at the end of verse 8, it's the same word as the word grace at the beginning of verse 8. It is the gift of God. God wants to give you this gift. Can you earn it? No. And that's the whole point of verse 9. Ephesians 2 and verse 9, all that's saying is you cannot earn it. It is the gift of God, not of works. It is not a gift that you can earn. It's not a gift that you can work and work and work and work and work so that you can say, I did it, God. You owe it to me. It's not of works, lest any man should boast and be able to say, I did it. I made it. I did it all, and I earned my way to heaven. That doesn't happen. The works in Ephesians chapter 2 is not saying we're not saved by works, but it's saying we are not saved by boastful works. And put the qualifier on there to say we are not saved by boastful works where we would say to God, God, I've done all of this. You owe it to me. No, he doesn't owe us anything. Put that whole, put those verses in the whole context of Ephesians 2. And Ephesians 2 says we were dead in our trespasses. But God made us alive. He made us alive through Christ, something we did not deserve. So come back to Colossians 2. Kind of got off on a discussion there, but here's what I want to see in Colossians 2 and verse 12. Those who want to make an argument that we're not saved by baptism, because baptism in their eyes is a work, and we're not saved by works. What is Colossians 2 and verse 12? In baptism, what does this verse, or who does this verse say is doing the work in baptism? Is it man? We're not doing the work. God is the one in baptism who is doing the work. Now, what is required of us prior to our baptism? Is faith required? Remember, Jesus said, he who believes has faith and is baptized will be saved. So put that into Colossians 2 and verse 12. We are buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised Jesus from the dead. I've got to have faith that God's going to save me. I've got to have faith that Jesus is the Son of God. I've got to have faith in the working of God. But when I'm baptized, who's doing the work? Who's the one saving me? It's not me. God is doing the work. Buried with him, raised with him. Look at verse 13. And you being dead in your trespasses, dead in your sins, he has made you alive together with him. Notice the word with three times in these two verses. Buried with him, buried together with him, raised together with him. Then the end of verse 13, he has made us alive together with him. Remember what Romans 6 said? We're raised to walk in what? Newness of life. That's the same thing here. We're made alive. It's a new life. We are made alive together with him through the operation of God. He's the one who has made us alive. And when we're baptized, what has he done? The end of verse 13. What? God, when we are baptized, when we are buried, raised, and given a new life through baptism, God forgives all of our sins. Why is this being discussed in this passage? Being discussed here to elevate Christ. It's being discussed here because Christ is to have the preeminence. He is addressing the Jewish element of these false teachers in this section. That's why he starts talking about circumcision in verse 11. And he carries that through to say, we are not saved by that old law. We're not saved by anything that old law has to offer. We are saved through Christ. Christ is the only one who can save us. His plan is the only one that can save us. His plan includes baptism, and His plan is what forgives us all of our trespasses. Under the old covenant, the blood of bulls and goats, to use the terminology from Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4. The blood of bulls and goats, how many sins could it take away? None. You live under that old system, and he's writing to the Jews here. You live under that old system. How many sins does that old system take away from you? Blood of bulls and goats wouldn't take away a single solitary sin. But what does the end of verse 13 say? The end of verse 13 says that when I am baptized in this new covenant, in this new system that Christ instituted, that he shed his blood in order to bring about. Remember, he died, he's buried, he was raised again. He brought this new covenant into place. And when he did that, now I can have my sins forgiven. How many of them, the end of verse 13? All of them. God will wipe away every one of my sins when I obey. Could that happen in the Old Testament? What happened to sins in the Old Testament? There was an atonement. You had to make a sacrifice for them. There was the Day of Atonement where they were atoned for. They were covered over. But what does Hebrews 10 and verse 3 say? That there was a remembrance of those sins. How often? Every year. So every year that atonement, in effect, was kind of rolled back. There were those sins that were still under that atoning cover. High priest would go into the Holy of Holies. He would offer another sacrifice, another annual sacrifice. And that blood that was there would cover those sins back over. The terminology we've used for years is that it rolled their sins forward. For how long? Well, until next year. When that roll is pulled back and, yep, the sins are still there. All right, let's make another sacrifice and we'll roll them forward another year. You know how many years they had to keep doing that? Until Jesus died on the cross. And then finally, when Jesus died on the cross, Hebrews 9 and verse 15 says that his blood not just forgives us, but it forgives all of those who kept rolling their sins forward. They had to have the blood of Jesus to forgive their sins also. That old system could not take away sin. That's the context when you get to verse 14. Verse 14 is not just some random verse that God stuck in the Bible to talk about the old covenant. It's not just some random verse New Testament Christians have gone to say, the old covenant, we're not under it anymore. In this context, he's elevating Christ. Christ is superior. Christ is preeminent above all things. And when he died on that cross, what happened in verse 14? Having wiped out. And this is the New King James. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Before we talk about what it is in this verse, whatever the it is in this verse, the handwriting of requirements, what happened to this it? First part of verse 14, what happened to it? Wiped out. Something's wiped out. Have you all ever watched Wipeout on TV? That's a fun show. It was wiped out. What does that mean? When God wipes something out, it's gone. Having wiped out whatever the it is, It was against us. It was contrary to us. The second thing it says, he not only wiped it out, what else did he do with it? He took it out of the way. What's the difference? He wiped it out. Well, in case you didn't grab what he said when he wiped it out, it says he took it out of the way. And then what's the third thing it says that he did with it? He nailed it to the cross. Whatever the it is in Colossians 2 and verse 14, wiped out, taken out of the way, nailed to the cross. What happened to this it? We're not under this it anymore. This it is not against us anymore. Whatever it is not contrary to us anymore. Now, what is the it? Colossians 2, verse 14, the New King James, and I want to know what different translations say here. The New King James says he wiped out the handwriting of requirements. Anybody have anything different? I know you do. Canceling the record of debt. Is that ESV, Jerry? Having what? He canceled the record of debt. What else do you have? Ordinances. That's a fun word. Handwriting of ordinances. What else do you have? The certificate. He wiped out the certificate of debt. Is that New American Standard? Right? He wiped out the certificate of debt. He took the... What's the certificate of debt? What is it? And something that was contrary to us, it was against us. It's the handwriting. The bell's going to get us. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. What we could do is what you and I could do in this class is we could offer what our opinions are as to what this handwriting of requirements, this handwriting of ordinances, we could offer our opinion on this. Guess how much our opinions are worth? Can't even buy a cup of coffee, can you? How much are our opinions worth? They're not going to be any good. We could go after class today and grab a commentary that some man has written. Some man has written on the book of Colossians, and we could see what that man's opinion was about it. Or what we could do is we could pick up God's commentary. And in God's commentary, God's going to tell us what that handwriting requirements is. When we began this class on the book of Colossians, we said that the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians are sometimes called the twin epistles. And sometimes when you're reading one or the other book, you'll think, didn't I read that over there somewhere else? It's almost like you're reading the gospel accounts. You know how sometimes you read Matthew and then you read Mark and you're like, I just read that. That it says the same thing over there. That's the way Ephesians and Colossians work. Ephesians and Colossians are, sometimes we talk about the parallel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Here are, in some ways, books that are parallel. Remember, they're written at the same time while Paul's in prison in Rome. They have a similar emphasis. The book of Ephesians emphasizes the church that belongs to Christ, the church of Christ. The book of Colossians emphasizes the Christ of the church. And so their emphases are very similar. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. We'll have to do this quickly. We'll pick up here next week. But I want you to see Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that you were once Gentiles in the flesh who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. Interesting. Colossians 2, we also read about circumcision. Colossians 2:11, we read about spiritual circumcision. Ephesians 2:11, we're reading about physical circumcision. That at that time, you were without Christ. Remember in Colossians 2, how often he emphasized being in Christ? Here he's talking about those who were without Christ. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus. Not outside of Christ. Remember the emphasis in Colossians 2? In him. Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, Gentiles and Jews. He's made both one, and he has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. What did he do? He abolished something. Does the word abolished sound like he wiped something out, he took it out of the way, he nailed it to the cross? He abolished something. Same thing. He abolished it in his flesh. What does that mean? When he died on the cross. In his flesh he abolished it, and he abolished the enmity. Does enmity sound like it's something against you? Colossians 2 verse 14. Does it sound something that's contrary to you? That's an enemy. He's against you and he's contrary to you. What is that enemy in verse 15? The law of commandments contained in ordinances. Colossians 2 says it's the handwriting of requirements, the handwriting of ordinances. Ephesians 2 says it is the law of commandments that was contained in ordinances. We're going to pick up with Colossians 2:14 next week. But here's what I want you to tie together. Colossians 2:14, Ephesians 2:15. What is it that was wiped out and nailed to the cross when Jesus died? It was the old law. It was the Old Testament. It included the Ten Commandments. You got to come back next week. We'll pick up here and continue the study.